Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon, including today, taking your calls if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith or a different viewpoint from the host that you'd like to express on the air. You may call me here. We actually have a line or two open at the moment. We may or may not later on. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. One announcement I have for you is that on Sunday morning, I'm speaking at a little church in La Puente, California, Southern California. La Puente, and the church is called the Puente Valley Christian Fellowship. If you're in that area and would like to join us, the service is at 11 o'clock, and I'd be glad to meet you if you come out there. The information about, you know, the address and all of that is found at our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. And under the tab that says announcements, you'll find always wherever it is I'm going to be speaking in the near future. Another thing in the near future, I'll be speaking next month near the end of February in Oregon, in quite a few locations. If you're in Oregon and interested in checking out any of those places, you can find those also listed at thenarrowpath.com under the tab that says announcements. Our first caller today is Jacob from Puyallup, Washington. Jacob, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I'd like to read a verse, and then I have three questions, maybe one at a time.
Okay, if we have time for them, go ahead.
Okay. The verse is Romans 7:6. It says, "But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code." Does that mean that we don't obey the commandments as they were written? It's my first question.
Well, when Paul contrasts the Spirit with the written code, as he does here, and he also does in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, that's where, you know, the Spirit gives life, but the letter kills, and so forth, is what he says. The written code isn't simply referring to the fact that God's laws were written down, but they were. I mean, they happen to have been written down, so we can refer to them that way. But it's not the fact that they're in writing that's the problem. After all, Paul's epistles are in writing, too, and he gives instructions and commands in his epistles. So, you know, if Paul's saying, well, what's written down doesn't matter, well, then he'd be saying his own letters don't matter, obviously. He didn't have that view. The written code simply refers to a code that is, excuse me, written elsewhere than on the heart. The Spirit refers to it, the work that God's done in the heart. And, of course, in the New Covenant, God said he'd write his laws in their hearts, or in Jeremiah 31, but also in Ezekiel 36, he said it differently. He said, I'll take out the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, and I'll put my Spirit within you and make you walk in my ways. What's being talked about there is that in the new order, it will not be so much that this code that God wrote down for Israel on stones or even on parchment will be dictating the life of the people of God. Rather, the Spirit of God operating on their hearts, writing his laws in their hearts, giving them a heart of flesh, putting his Spirit in them so they walk in his ways. That'll be the way it is. It'll be a spiritual walk. It'll not be a legalistic walk. Now, the legal code, of course, it was written down at Mount Sinai, had 613 laws, and these were the code that Israel was supposed to abide by. But it did not depend on their eagerness to do so, or their liking to do so, or wanting to do so. It was just command. It was just required. There'd be penalties if they didn't do so. It was a bondage in a sense. That is, if you don't want to do something and someone makes you do it on pain of death, then you're kind of in bondage to that. Now, the law of liberty, as James refers to it, that we're under the law of liberty, is the law that we do because we want to. Now, that doesn't mean that the new covenant has changed things, that in the old covenant they had to do what God wanted them to do, and now we can do whatever we want. That's not what it means. It means that what God has done is instead of giving us a code of conduct externally imposed, whether we like it or not, he gives us his Spirit to change who we are. and to change our orientation toward God so that our hearts actually desire to obey God. Now, there's still, you know, there's still instructions like the teachings of Jesus that we have written down, though whether they were written down or not, if we knew of them somehow, for example, if they were passed down orally to us instead of in writing, but we knew of them, we'd still be, you know, we'd still be obligated to keep them. But the thing is, the commandments of Christ and those which are laid out for us by the apostles are those which are very agreeable to the heart that's been regenerated. The heart that's been regenerated by the Holy Spirit is now, and has the Holy Spirit, has the fruit of the Spirit, which is love. And everything that Jesus commanded, everything that Paul commanded, or that Peter or James, everything had to do with this law of love. You shall love your neighbors, you love yourself. James referred to that as the royal law, according to scriptures. You shall love your neighbors, you shall love yourself. And, of course, in the Old Testament, people had to act loving whether they loved people or not. In the New Testament, we have the Holy Spirit given to us who makes us a different kind of person than we were, makes us loving people. The Spirit of God transforming us, regenerating us, filling us, leading us, makes us inwardly desirous to please God and to love our neighbor. Now, if someone says, well, I'm a Christian, I don't have those inward desires. Well, maybe you'd better check and see if you're a Christian, because John said in 1 John, we know that we have passed from death into life because we love the brethren. So, you know, if there's no love there, then the Spirit's not there. And if the Spirit's not there, conversion has not taken place. I realize churches sometimes water down the gospel and make people think they're Christians because they jumped through a hoop, went down an aisle, said a prayer, or whatever, but that's not what the Bible says makes a person a Christian. You can know you're a Christian if you have the love of Christ produced in you by the Holy Spirit operating in you. And so it also says in 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, it says, brethren, beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God. It says, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. And everyone who does not love does not know God, for God is love. So, again, knowing God, being converted, having the Holy Spirit inside, regenerating and, leading you, changes the nature of your heart from that of a selfish pig to a person who has the love of God toward people. And that love, of course, is the law of God written in the heart and leads us to do the things that God has shown us are the loving behavior that we're supposed to live by. So that's what Paul means when he makes a distinction between the Spirit that we live through. We live through the Spirit rather than under some kind of bondage to a written code. Because, you know, if you don't want to do something and you have to do it, that's bondage. But if basically your heart has changed so that you want to do the very thing that you're supposed to do, well, doing what you want to do is the very opposite of bondage. It's liberty. And so, but it requires, of course, that we are born again. It requires that we are filled with the Spirit and that we are changed. And that's what becoming a true follower of Christ does to us. And all the New Testament writers assume that to be true. Oh, you know what? I remember you had some other questions, but my lines are so full I wanted to take another. I'm sorry. I hung up to go on to the next caller, and you did say you had other questions. So if you want to call back, I'll give you another chance. That's my mistake. Let's talk next to Ken from California. Ken, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, hello.
Hello.
Can you hear me?
Uh-huh.
Okay,
only
I can't
when you're
hear you, but I'll go ahead with the question.
Okay, yeah, I'm surprised you can't hear me, but
I can hear you.
Go ahead.
Could the long lifespans in Genesis simply be stating that these were extraordinary men? They all fell short of the 1,000-year threshold that's assigned to God's or immortals. And also, I've noticed this because I can't get through to certain people. Are some people shut their minds off to anything that can't be proven scientifically? Could this be an indicator that the Holy Spirit is no longer reaching out to them? That's it.
Okay, well, that's two quite different questions. The first one, these people who lived so long in Genesis chapter 5, who lived upwards of 900 years, is it possible that they were very exceptional in their day? That they that only great men lived that long and other people lived a normal lifespan, that such as we would think of normal? I don't think that's the case, because not all of these people were necessarily great men. At least we aren't told that they were. And if, you know, since they, yeah, I don't think there's anything to suggest that there was a line or a lineage in ancient times that lived to be almost 1,000 years old when everybody else around them was dying at age 70 or, you know, 80 or something like that. So if that is the case, no hint of it is given in scripture, so I wouldn't consider that to be a likelihood. The other question was, remind me, yes, I do have some people shut their minds and they'll only believe things that science can prove. Does this mean the Holy Spirit's given up on them? Well, not necessarily. It's possible that he's still working on them and they haven't really made much progress in seeing the light. I would say that the persons that the Holy Spirit no longer works on are the ones who simply have no conscience anymore. We might call them psychopaths or sociopaths, or they're just totally apathetic toward, you know, godliness. There are people who perhaps are not apathetic toward God, but they are unconvinced that there is a God, and they've been trained through their education to think that anything that can't be scientifically proven should be skeptical about it. This may be a result of their training rather than a result of the rebellion in their hearts. On the other hand, people like that can come around. There have been a number of people who've written books who were atheists and very much resistant to God. And obviously atheists would be among those who believe if it can't be proven scientifically, you can't believe it. And yet many of these atheists have become Christians. And therefore I would say it was clear that the Holy Spirit had not yet given up on them, or else they would not have become Christians. Okay, let's talk to Ed from Las Vegas, Nevada. Ed, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How you doing? Really love and appreciate your ministry. I got a quick question. With regards to salvation and the kingdom of God, I do believe and understand that to enter the kingdom of God, someone has to be saved. But can somebody be saved without entering the kingdom of God?
Well, that's a very good question, because we have to deal with a word that has a broad range of meanings, and that's the word salvation. What does it mean actually to be saved in the Bible? Many times we think of a person is saved because they are going to heaven, and what they've been saved from is hell. What they've been saved from is condemnation. And a lot of times that's all we really think of when we think of salvation. You know, can I live in sin and still be saved? Usually just means, can I be in every respect a non-Christian but still go to heaven? Because saved in many people's minds means go to heaven. In the Bible, the term go to heaven is never found, really. In fact, the truth is that the Bible does not speak about going to heaven very often. The Bible does talk about having eternal life. And there are a couple of places in the Bible where, you know, Paul indicates that when you die, if you're a Christian, you go be with the Lord. And, of course, where he is heaven. So that's where we'd go. But there's hardly any discussion at all in the Bible of people going to heaven. And frankly, there's very little discussion of people going to hell. There's a few places of each. But when you consider all the volume of pages and words in the New Testament, it's astonishing how little little concern is ever given to discussing heaven or hell. Yet to us, or at least to carnally minded people, I would say, going to heaven and avoiding hell is like the only consideration. That's all. We're just looking out for ourselves, just like trying to get out of trouble, basically, because we don't want to suffer consequences for our deeds. So how can I get saved? Meaning, how can I die and go to heaven regardless of how I've lived? In the New Testament, though, salvation is never really represented that way. Justification is part of salvation, and that is, of course, the thing that gets us safely by the day of judgment, when God justifies us rather than condemns us. Justification is simply the opposite of condemnation. And so sometimes we think, since going to heaven is what we want, justification is what will get us there. Then justification is salvation. But in the Bible, salvation is used very differently than that. For example, The word salvation in the Old Testament, which means pretty much the same thing as rescue or deliverance, as far as I know, it's never used to speak of going to heaven. It usually speaks of God rescuing his people from bondage or from their enemies or something like that. When you get to the New Testament, salvation often means God's rescuing you from your aimless life that you had when you were an unbeliever. He's rescuing you from your sins, not your penalty of your sins so much as your sins themselves. The teaching of the New Testament is that we are slaves of sin by nature, and we need to be rescued from that slavery. Now, that rescue from slavery means we're no longer sinning like we did before. We're living a righteous life, overcoming sin, defeating it, not being slaved to the sinful power in our lives. That's sometimes called sanctification. We could also call it transformation. The Bible talks about regeneration, which is a different thing too. Regeneration means when we receive the life of God in place of our fleshly life, in place of our natural life. We now have the life of God brought to us by the Holy Spirit being given to us. It says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, that we're partakers of the divine nature. So, I mean, there is justification. There is regeneration where we now become partakers of divine life and possessors of eternal life, and the life of God in us, the divine nature. There is transformation where we're being changed from glory to glory into the same image by the Holy Spirit. These are all parts of what the Bible calls salvation, because salvation is the bigger concept of being restored to what we have fallen from. And that restoration includes, to be sure, it does include forgiveness of sins. And it is that which many people are mostly concerned about, because they want to go to heaven and they figure that if they're not forgiven of their sins, that's the thing that will debar them. But it's not just getting to heaven, not just getting a ticket to heaven. It's not just getting forgiveness. It's becoming restored. Restored to what God made you to be. Restored to a proper relationship with God. And you know, there is no proper relationship with God that does not involve obedience and worship and honoring him and living for his glory. Anything less than that is not a right relationship with him. So, in other words, salvation in the Bible is a holistic change that restores what was lost. Jesus said, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save what was lost. Well, what was lost? Well, what was lost was unfallen humanity who lived in obedience to God and lived for his glory. They didn't live that way very long before they fell, but that's what was lost. And that's what Jesus came to restore. So, in other words, you're saying, can a person be saved and not enter the kingdom of God? I don't think so. I think entering the kingdom of God simply means that you come under submission to Jesus as your king, and you're part of the society that he reigns over, which is the regenerated company of disciples worldwide who are his kingdom, his subjects. And if you're not under Jesus, under subjection to Jesus, you're not in a right relationship with God, which means that's, you're not saved. I mean, salvation is a right relationship with God. Now, I do believe we could say that a person might be saved, that is, they might have entered the kingdom of God, and yet not inherit much of the kingdom of God. Because inheriting the kingdom of God is what happens when Jesus comes back and he dishes out assignments, responsibility to us to reign with him. And that is called inheriting the kingdom. That is to say, like a prince inherits the kingdom from his father, the prince begins to reign. Now, when we come into Christ, into his kingdom, now we come in as subjects to the king. We are servants. We are subjects. When we are faithful servants and he comes back, he says, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. You reign over 5 cities. You reign over 10 cities. And he gives out assignments where we reign with him, the Bible says. Jesus said that. And that reigning with him is inheriting the kingdom ourselves. We're inheriting a throne, a crown, a scepter, just like he has, and we're reigning along with him. Now, there are people, I believe, who have come into the kingdom in the sense that they have embraced Christ as king, but who have been very poor servants, very distracted servants, perhaps very lazy servants, and have done much less than they could have. Jesus told the story of the talent. The Lord calls his different servants and gives them responsibilities, and some are very faithful and productive, and one another one isn't. He's one of the servants, but he's really a bad servant. And Jesus talked about some of the servants that are bad being cast out into outer darkness. So, in a sense, they were in the kingdom, but they didn't inherit the kingdom when Jesus came back. They inherited, you know, darkness and gnashing of teeth. So, I mean, I think maybe you're wondering if salvation, meaning going to heaven when you die, could somebody who neglects to come into the kingdom of God still go to heaven when they die? I'm going to have to leave that up to God to decide case by case, because certainly there are people who've never heard of Jesus in their lifetime through no fault of their own. Jesus, you know, the gospel's never been preached where they are. People, all the Old Testament people were in that condition. They had never really known the gospel as we know it. They didn't know the name of Jesus, but some of them were saved by their faith in what they did know. I mean, when they responded to the light God gave them, they were saved. That would include Job, who is not even Jewish. And, of course, people like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Moses, and those guys. They didn't really know the gospel like we do. And they didn't know the name of Jesus, but they believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. So people who've never heard of Jesus, I don't know how God's going to judge them individually, but fortunately, he knows how to judge the secrets of every man's heart. He knows who is a friend of his and who's an enemy of his. Again, Job was clearly a friend of God's, but he had never heard of Jesus Christ. So there are other people living today who've never heard of Jesus Christ, and I don't know that they are, that it would be impossible for them to be friends of God like Job was. I don't know, or Noah, for example. So as far as who's going to go to heaven and who's not, that's going to have to be God's call. But certainly all true disciples of Jesus are going to go to heaven if they continue to the end, faithful, and that much we know. But whether there will be people in heaven who have never known the name of Jesus, never really became disciples because there was simply no opportunity for them. But they were still seeking to please God and trusting God, the God they barely knew. I would be very surprised if they would go to hell. I mean, I can't imagine what they would. God doesn't want any to perish. And it seems to me the only people that he would allow to perish are those who have had opportunity and have rejected it. That would be my assumption, but I'm saying I'm going to let God be the judge of that because I really don't. I don't know all of that. Some things we're just not told, to tell you the truth. So I'm going to have to leave it probably at that.
More people are calling and waiting. Let me just say this. Okay, so I've got your two books. I've listened to your Kingdom of God multiple times. The question, or not the question, but the distinction I'm trying to get a better grasp on is when people, when one talks about salvation, I understand I have no problem with the salvation and eternity. I'm a Christian for quite some time. But in reference to the kingdom of God and the here and now is the defining or my dilemma or where I'm having difficulty with trying to grasp. And is there a difference? Because when you talk to anyone, any Christian typically who's not fully aware, have any grasp of the kingdom of God, I don't think there's any separation for most of them. But when I read it in scripture and even listening to some of your tapes, there seems to be a distinction. And I know eternally there's not, but the here and now there is. And if there's any more you want to comment, you can do that, and I'll take it off the phone.
Okay. I'm not sure if I fully understand what you mean by the distinction, but there certainly are people. Well, let's put it this way. Christians, individual Christians, have very differing amounts of understanding of the Bible and of what Christ said and all of that. Some of them may have never heard any teaching on the kingdom of God and couldn't tell you what the kingdom of God means. Some of them have maybe never even known what a lord is, since we don't have actual lords in our society like they did in old times. And they may not know what it means to say Jesus is Lord. They may not know the language. They may be less informed than other Christians. But this, I think, is true of all. Anybody who has heard of Christ and surrendered to him and embraced him and sees it as their mission to obey him the best they know how, that person has embraced Christ as their King and Lord, whether they know the terminology or not. And I say that as remembering a childhood experience of mine, which I've sometimes mentioned on the air. You know, when I was a child, I was raised in a Baptist church. We knew about being saved and going to heaven and all that stuff. But I didn't understand anything about lordship, or certainly the kingdom of God was never explained to me. But I remember once my father just said, when I'd done something wrong, my father said, don't you remember what Jesus said about that? And when he reminded me, I thought, oh, yeah. And he wasn't being condemning. He was just reminding me of something he figured I wasn't thinking about. And he was right. Jesus said that. And I remember thinking, even, and I was a child, I remember thinking, oh, yeah, that's right. I need to do that because Jesus said that. In other words, I didn't know the word Lord. I didn't know the term kingdom of God. I didn't know anything. But I knew that Jesus was the one I needed to obey, and I was determined to obey. And that's, in other words, he was my Lord, and he was my king, whether I knew the right language for it or not. There are people like that. But there are people in the church who have no interest in obeying Jesus, and if you told them what he said, they'd say, so what? What do I care? Those people are not saved. Jesus is not their Lord in word or in deed. Hey, I need to take a break, but I appreciate your call. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener-supported. And if you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, you may. We have another half hour coming up, by the way. Don't go away. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or from our website, thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Don't go away.
Do you find that reading the Bible leaves you scratching your head with more new questions than you had before you read it, but don't know where to go for answers? You may be interested, then, in Steve Gregg's many online lectures, downloadable without charge from our website, thenarrowpath.com. There's no charge for anything at thenarrowpath.com. Visit us there and be amazed at all you have been missing.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls, just like we did the first half hour. And if you'd like to be on the program, we do have a line open for you. You can call at 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. I want to remind you, I said this in the first half hour, but some of you weren't listening at that time. You've joined us since then. If you're in Southern California, I'll be speaking this Sunday morning in a church in La Puente. It's the Puente Valley Christian Fellowship. If you're interested in joining us, it's 11 o'clock this Sunday morning. I'm just guest speaking there. I've only been to the church once, but I liked it. It's a wonderful group of people. So you might be interested in coming out if you're not going somewhere else at that time. This Sunday, 11 in the morning. Information about time and place can be found at thenarrowpath.com under the tab that says Announcements. All right, let's talk next to Rez from the Bay Area in California. Hi, Rez. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I was wondering if you know anything about, like, the Shriners or the Masons. I have a friend of mine who is one, and he does a lot of charity work. There's the hospitals, but I mean, I even know a couple pastors that are Masons, but I hear a lot of things that it's a bad organization, you shouldn't mm-hmm. join them. Is this more just misinformation? Do you know anything about?
Well, let me just say that I have heard very bad things about the Masons, as I think you have too. I have no firsthand knowledge, never having been a Mason, or really never having been close to anyone who was. Whenever I have said anything disparaging about the Masons, and there are a few things I've heard that I think are true, which could be said to be very disparaging toward them, then I always get phone calls and emails from people say, you know, my grandfather was a 32nd degree Mason, and he was also a Baptist pastor, and he was one of the godliest men I knew. And if there's anything satanic in the organization, he would have known, and he would have nothing to do with it. You know, I get all those kinds of testimonies. You mentioned there's pastors, you know, who are Masons. Of course, being a pastor doesn't mean you're saved, honestly. I mean, some pastors definitely are not believers, and some of them live in sin secretly and so forth, and they're not saved. So it doesn't really mean that because pastors are part of it that it's okay. But it does raise questions. If a pastor who's otherwise known to be very godly and very biblically oriented and you know, conscientious, if he joins an organization like that, it does raise questions about, you know, how overtly satanic it could possibly be, as some people say it is. I will say this, as one who has never had firsthand knowledge, and by the way, there are plenty of people, godly people, who've written against the Masons, who were in the Masons. Charles Finney, for example, the great revivalist, he wrote a book against the Masons. And he had been a Mason, I think, a very high level, probably 32nd degree Mason, I forget. But he wrote a very critical book against the Masons, and he was a wonderful preacher, and he had been inside. So, you know, what are you going to do? I'm not going to go inside to find out. I'm not going to become a Mason to find out. And yet there are preachers, apparently godly preachers, who have taken exactly opposite stands about the Masons. Some say, hey, this is dangerous, this is occultic, this is Luciferian, this is stay away from this. And then there's others who say, no, there's nothing here, it's just a service club. I'm serving Christ and I'm serving the Masons. Now, in other words, not knowing more than I know, and I don't know how I could know more unless I was either, you know, in the Masons and found out, or somebody I really, really know and trust could have been there and had told me all their experiences. What I can say is this. If we want to do good works, we should do them in the name of Christ. The Masons do not operate in the name of Christ, even though some of the people in the Masons are Christians, perhaps, maybe even pastors who do much work for Christ. Yet what is done in the name of the Masons or the Shriners is not done in the name of Christ. It's not a Christian organization. It may be that Christians in it would deny that it's a satanic organization. I mean, some say it is. Some may deny it. I'm not going to argue one way or the other since I don't know. But whether it's a satanic organization or even if it's not, it is certainly not an organization that is Christian. That is, they're not operating, you don't have to be a baptized member of the body of Christ to be in it. They're not doing what they do in the name of Jesus. They're doing it in their own name. They're doing it in the name of the Masons or the Shriners or, you know, whatever. Job's daughters, De Molay, whatever. I mean, they're all part of the Masons, and they're while there may be Christians in there, the work that the organization does or that individuals in it do in the name of the organization, it's not Jesus getting the glory for it. Now, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, let your light shine before men so that men may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Of course, it also indicates in Colossians that we should, whatever we do, Colossians 3 says, whatever you do in word or deed, I think it's verse 17, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. So what we do, we should do specifically that Christ will be glorified. Now, I will not deny that the Masons and the Shriners have done good works. I'm not going to argue against that fact. You know, I think there are probably some Muslim charities that do some good works. I think there are certainly Mormons have done some good works. I wouldn't be surprised if there's some atheist organizations that have done some good works. We're not talking about whether these people do good works or not. The question is, who is getting the glory? In whose name are they doing them? Jesus said, let your good works be seen before men so that they'll glorify your Father. And Paul said, whatever you do, in word or deed, do it all in the name of Jesus. So Christians belong to a family called the church, of whom Christ is the head. What they do, they are to do in the name of Christ, so that God and Christ can be glorified in it. Now, if I'm going to be going out helping the poor, if I'm going to go out giving eyeglasses to people who can't afford them, if I'm going to be going out to, you know, doing good works, I want to be doing that in the name of Jesus. And churches do those things, by the way. In other words, you don't have to join the Masons in order to, as a Christian, to do the kinds of good works that they do. There are Christian organizations that do those things in the name of Jesus. Now, I think this is related to what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 6, I think it's verse 14, where he said, you know, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. What fellowship has light with darkness, and so forth. What he means is being yoked is like you put two animals under a yoke so that they do a work. They follow some, you know, their owner, their master, and they plow a field or they pull his cart because they're under a yoke. They're serving. Now, Paul said, don't be under the same yoke with unbelievers. That is, don't partner with unbelievers in your service, because you're supposed to be serving God. And if you're under a yoke where your partner in that service is not even concerned about God, doesn't know Jesus, well, then there's no possibility that what you do is going to be done in the name of Jesus. I mean, your particular part, you might think of it in terms of, I'm doing this because I'm a Christian. But if the partnership is not a Christian partnership, then it's not Christianity, it's not Christ that's going to get the credit for it. It's the organization. So, again, I'm not going to say Masons are satanic. Maybe they are. Maybe they're not. One thing we can say, and everyone's going to have to agree, is the Masonic Lodge is not Christian. Whether it's consistent with Christianity for someone to be a part of it or not is definitely debatable. But it's not a Christian organization. So if the argument for being in it is they do a lot of good works, well, that means you're expending a lot of energy doing good works that are not being done in the name of Jesus. Why not do the same good works in the name of Jesus through some organization that actually wears his name as a badge and says, we are followers of Christ, so that he gets the glory for it? That would be my whole approach to anything like that, or any other service clubs, not just the Masons. All right, let's talk next to Fred from Alameda, California. Fred, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Yes, I have a couple of verses that I was wondering about. The book of Job, chapter 2, verse 9. And maybe I should read the 8th verse because it kind of puts it into context a little bit. I don't want to read too many verses. But
go ahead.
Anyway, Job 2:8 says, and he took him a potsherd to scrape himself withal, and he sat down among the ashes. And this is a verse that I'm getting at. And then there's another verse I want to ask about. 2:9, Job. Then said his wife unto him, dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die. And if you read Job, skipping chapters, 36, my desire is that Job may be tried unto the end because of his answers for wicked men. And then verse 34:37, for he addeth rebellion unto his sin. He clappeth his hands among us, and multiplieth his words against God. My question is, that impresses me as extremely adversarial and aggressive toward Job. However, I'm kind of wondering, because there's these two reputable teachers of God's word on the radio that said, one of them said he didn't think that Job's friends were ill-intentioned. They just didn't understand what was going on, and they were more or less innocent because they were ignorant. And then as far as Job's wife, someone said it was almost like Job's wife was saying, well, you know, honey, can't we just live peaceably and die together and forget about God? So my question is, are these aggressive statements toward Job, or is it just more or less out of ignorance? Because I kind of wonder about it.
Well, we can certainly say that ignorance was a factor, since nobody in the world had a Bible yet. There was no Bible. Not one book of the Bible had been written at this time. So Job was certainly a believer in God's word. But not he didn't have the written word. So, you know, obviously people like his wife or his friends, they were kind of in the dark about things. I mean, there were people like Job who could pursue God, whom they barely had any knowledge about, but who they determined to be faithful to, because they figured there's a God out there. He's good, and I'm going to be faithful. I mean, there have always been some people who've taken that approach. Even though they didn't have much revelation from God. And then there's others. The majority of people say, well, I don't know if there's a God, and I don't care. You know? So it's possible that his wife was not at all on board with him in his religious fervor. And when she said, why don't you just curse God and die? I think she might not have been adversarial. She might have been thinking, you know, you've suffered long enough. Why don't you just kind of let yourself go. I mean, curse God. That'll probably make him kill you, and then you'll be out of your suffering. It's hard to know what she was thinking, but she certainly was not giving godly counsel. And he told her, you know, she sounds like a foolish woman, and she does. Now, as far as his friends and their accusatory statements, we can say this about his friends. First of all, his friends had a common sense theology. And remember, they didn't have any Bibles, so they didn't have any revealed theology. They had common sense theology, and so did Job himself. He shared the same theological views they did until this happened. They believed there's a good God who does the right thing. And because he does the right thing, he will make life miserable for bad men, and he'll make life good for good men. In other words, if you want to please God, or if you want to have a good life, please God, and he'll be pleased with you, and he'll treat you good. He'll bless you. You'll be comfortable and well off. If you do evil, then God's, of course, just, and he's going to punish you, and it'll show up in your troubles in life. That was their position. It was even Job's position, because he said, I thought like you guys did too. When they went through their first round of these kinds of statements, he said, yeah, I thought like that too, until this happened. So, I mean, I think people who are philosophically, inclined would naturally, especially if there's no Bible to tell them otherwise, would think, well, certainly a good God will give good things to good people, and he'll give bad things to bad people. And Job was a good man, we thought, because he had a lot of good things, but now suddenly everything has gone against him, so he must have done something bad. That was just like philosophically what most thinking people would think, including Job himself. And that's why he was so confused. He knew he hadn't done anything wrong. He knew he'd been devout. He knew he'd been uncompromising. And it was puzzling him. I think that was the greatest misery of all. I mean, losing his kids, losing his property, losing his health, those were miserable situations. But I think his frustration that we hear him talk about mostly is not about that, but about, hey, where's God? I thought I was his friend. I thought God and I had a good thing going. I don't understand what happened. Did he disappear? Where is he? Is he a different kind of God than I thought? And so, I mean, this is why Job's so puzzled. But his friends, they had the same theology he did, and it's a common sense theology. It's just not nuanced enough, and we wouldn't know to have such nuanced theology unless we had the Bible. Because in the Bible, we find that really good and innocent people sometimes suffer terribly. Like Joseph, when he was sold by his brothers into Egypt, Joseph was totally uncompromising, and yet terrible things happened to him for years. Of course, then God exalted him, just like he later exalted Job again. So God, it turned out for good, as Joseph said. Same thing with David. Same thing with Moses. These guys suffered in their early lives, and sometimes through their whole lives. But they were mostly innocent. I mean, they had their faults, but they were mostly innocent. Their miseries weren't coming from their bad behavior. In the New Testament, we find Jesus suffered. He certainly didn't do anything wrong. And he said, blessed are those who suffer for righteousness' sake, who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Well, that means you can do the right thing and bad things can happen to you. That is the theology of Scripture. But these guys didn't have that advantage. So you can't really blame them too much. Now, the other thing I want to say about them is they were sympathetic toward him. When they came to him, they were so emotionally sensitive that they didn't speak at all for 7 days. And they tried to contemplate how to speak. A lot of us would rush in when somebody's suffering and try to blather out all kinds of theories about what's going on and what they should do. They were slow to speak. And they let him speak first. After he spoke, then they answered him. So, I mean, they had some good things about them. But the problem was they didn't know. And as he kept saying to them, no, you're wrong about this. You're wrong about this. This didn't happen because of any atrocity that I did. I didn't do any atrocities. Then they got impatient with him because he was challenging their theology. And if he was right, then they were going to have to go back to the drawing board and start all over with their theology. And so he had to be wrong. And the more he protested that he was right, the more they were threatened by that and the more impatient they became. People get like that. If you basically challenge the theology that they're committed to and show that there are holes in it, that can make them very threatened. And if you don't finally yield to their persuasion, they can be very angry at you. And that's, I think, what happened there. I don't think his friends were particularly bad men. I think they were, they were mistaken, and they were not easy. It wasn't easy to change their mind just by Job's wanting to protest it. Let's talk to Wes from Northern Nevada. Wes, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. How you doing?
Good.
So many questions, so little time, so I'll try to be fast with this. But and I want to proceed to the question by telling you I'm not UPC, just
okay.
So you know that. But
United and, Pentecostal Church. Go ahead. You're not a Jesus only, or you are?
Yeah.
You maybe you are Jesus.
No,
go
I
ahead.
Am not. No.
Okay.
No, I'm not. Not.
Go ahead.
But having to do with the name of Jesus. So I read the two books on the Kingdom of God, and they were good, and I've done a lot of examinations of my own beliefs, just, you know, going back to the Bible. And so the name of Jesus, there's so much significance tied to that. Like in Luke 21:1-21, the angel told Mary, "You shall call his name." And I'm supposing it was Yeshua if it was in Hebrew.
No doubt, yeah.
And then there's Ephesians 2:8-9, you know, there's they bestow on him the name above every name. There's no other name that can be saved in, Acts 4:12, and so on. So many scriptures. So why was it changed, and what was it, like 325, 350 A.D. to the Latin Vulgate of Jesus, if the precedence is so important on that name?
Okay.
Am I making myself clear? Or?
Sure, sure. I'm sorry. I'm jumping in here so that I can get a part of an answer in here before we run out of time. A person's name is pronounced differently in different languages. It's not that the Vulgate or the Greek or the English Bibles have changed the name. It's that they've rendered the name in their language. You know, my name is Stephen, but if I was in Latin America, it'd be Esteban. You know, if I was in German, it'd be Stefan. You know, they pronounce it differently, but it's the same name. If my name was John and I was Hispanic, I'd be Juan. You know, it's pronounced differently. Letters are pronounced differently in some languages. For example, Yeshua, being Hebrew or Aramaic, has the Y sound in it. And Hebrew does not have a J sound, so there was no J's in the pronunciation, but there was a Y. There is an SH sound, plenty of SH sounds in Hebrew, but in Greek there's no SH sounds. And so when different translations are made into different languages, basically the sounds have to, you know, the things have to be pronounced the way that the letters of their alphabet will allow. For example, in Greek there is no SH sound. It's impossible in Greek to render Yeshua because it has an SH sound. So they transliterate it to the closest thing to Jesus. The SH becomes a S. Yeh is the same as Yeshua, but it's not Yeshua, it's Jesus. So that's how the New Testament renders it. In fact, that's how the Septuagint, which is the Old Testament in Greek, rendered the name Joshua, which is the same name. Even speaking about the Old Testament man Joshua, he's called Jesus in the Septuagint. And so there's really not much other way that the Greek could do that. Now, Jesus comes much closer to our English vocalization, Jesus. In fact, it's identical to Jesus, except that the Y sound is replaced with a J in English. Now, in Spanish, the J is pronounced like an H, so they say Jesus. In German, it'd be Jesus, which is it's pronounced just like the Greek, but in different letters in German. But these are just different ways that the same name is vocalized by different languages. So we know him as Jesus because we are English-speaking people, and his name has come down to us in that form. Now, I don't suppose that we had to have the J sound there. I suppose it could have been the Y sound for us, but there's nothing that requires that. In order for it to be the same name, the name has to do with who you're talking about. It's my name is Steve Gregg, but you could still talk about me even if you were speaking a different language and pronounce my name differently. It's still me, same person. And the question is not what are the syllables you use when talking about Jesus, but who are you talking about when you hear about Jesus? When you use that name, who are you identifying that with? And when the Bible says there's no other name under heaven whereby we must be saved, or that God has given him a name above all names, that at the name of Jesus every name should be. Okay, sure, the New Testament says Jesus, If it was in Hebrew, it would be Yeshua or something like that. But, you know, the New Testament writers had no problem, you know, using the Greek form of the name, which is pronounced very differently than the Hebrew form. But that's the language they wrote in. And so they never thought that the pronunciation of the name is the issue. And that's because they're reasonable. They believed a name is not so much a word pronounced a certain way. A name is an identity. A name is referring to somebody, and it's the somebody that is given that position above all others. It's that somebody, that there's no other somebody under heaven whose name we could be saved in. So this is the thing. We think of a name largely as the moniker or the handle that somebody uses to address you, but that's not what it means in the Bible. It means the whole person, the identity. The person, the identity of who you're speaking of. And we use it that way, too, sometimes. But they certainly use it that way in the Bible.
Okay. Well, thank you for that explanation. Yeah, I'm not sure if I'm with you on that, but I understand what you're saying. Okay.
Okay. Well, you can explain some other way if you'd like. It's okay with me, but I just explained the way that I think is true. Anyway, let's talk to Janice from, says Marietta, California. Is it Marietta?
Can you hear
me?
Oh,
Marietta. I'm sorry. It's Marietta, California. Hi, Janice.
Yeah. Hi. Can you hear me?
Yes, go ahead.
Can you hear me? Okay. I'm going to ask two quick questions. The first one, have you heard of a Bible study fellowship group called BFF?
Yes.
Okay. I was wondering what you think about that Bible study group, if it's a good Bible study group to be a part of. And my other question is, when you pray, do you pray quietly or just within yourself do you pray, or do you speak out loud when you pray?
Okay. Well, BSF is an organization that got started pretty close to the time I was born. My mother attended the very first meetings under the founder, who was Miss Johnson, and it became a great thing that spread out through the whole world. It started in San Bernardino, California, where I was born, and my mom, like I said, attended meetings under Miss Johnson, the founder, in the very first place they had BSF. And my mom went through all the years of it and so forth, and she became involved, you know, serving in it too afterwards. So I know something about it. BSF has really enriched the lives of many Christian women. I would recommend any Christian woman who says, I don't have any good Christian friends who really love the Lord, go join a BSF fellowship. You'll study the Bible with a bunch of women who are, you know, you'll find some of the best Christian female fellowship there probably that you'll find anywhere, maybe more than even in your church in some cases. So I'm for it. Now, having said that, I will say I disagree with some of its theology. They do take a dispensational approach to some things. They are more Baptist in their theology than I am. But there are worse things to be. And, you know, it doesn't hurt. If somebody's a dispensationalist, it doesn't have to be detrimental. So I would encourage women to join that fellowship. And I guess now they have men's versions of it, too. Now, as far as praying out loud or silent, I do both. I do like to pray out loud because, I don't know, it's more conversational. But if it's not possible or not convenient, I'll pray silently. I believe God knows our thoughts, and He hears our silent prayers too. One thing good about praying out loud is that you don't lose your train of thought. Your mind doesn't wander, because when you're speaking, you're thinking about what you're saying. Anyway, that's the short answer. I've got to go, sorry to say. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. Our address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.